Our scripture reading for today is Mark chapter 6, verse 6, the second half of verse 6 there, through verse 13, and then also verse 30. Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 13 and 30. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. In verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. This is the word of God. Well, we haven't had a children's sermon in a while, and we're not going to invite all the kids up, but I just miss children's sermons so much that this is sort of like the children's version sermon that we're going to start with. Our kids are learning about the solar system, and what kid doesn't love learning about the solar system, right? It's just so exciting, and one of the amazing things about the solar system and the universe, even beyond that, is how big everything is, right? How big the planets are, how big the stars are, not to mention the galaxy and the galaxies and the universe. And so we were talking about, one night at bedtime, we were talking about what we were learning and what the kids were learning in school with the solar system. And I was asking them two questions. First of all, which solar bodies could God's love fill, right? Like, could God's love fill up Mercury? Could God's love fill up Neptune? Could God's love fill up the sun? And of course, the answer is yes, yes, yes. Even the solar system, even the galaxy. And with each question, I was asking them the second question. Now, is there just enough of God's love to fill up Mercury? Or would there be some left over? And of course, the answer is there would be some left over. There would be more than enough. Even the whole solar system, even the whole galaxy, even the whole universe could not contain or exhaust God's love, but that God's love is so rich and deep and high and far and long and wide that it would fill up all of that. And still there would be more spilling over, overflowing. And then we talked about how God puts his all that love into our hearts. He pours all of that love into our lives. And one of our sweet children then said, and God puts his love in our hearts so that we can share it with others. And I thought, isn't that exactly right? That when God pours his love into our hearts, that doesn't exhaust all of the love, but there's enough left over, spilling over, such that there is enough love to share with others, to show to others, to give to others. And that's really, in a sense, what this passage is about, that when God's love comes into our lives, it's not just for us, but he puts it there so that we can then show that love to other people. And it's not that it's just that there's barely enough of God's love to fill up our hearts, but that God pours his love into our hearts so graciously that it's overflowing, and in that abundance, we can go and show the love of Jesus to other people. And in John chapter 7, Jesus says that let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow out of them. God's love comes into our lives so that God's love can flow out of our lives into the lives of others. And that's what this passage is about, where Jesus sends out his disciples to tell others about who Jesus is, that Jesus was on a mission to tell the whole world how we can know the great love of God the Father through the redeeming, gracious, redeeming work of Jesus, his Son. And what we see here is that that's not only that's the mission of Jesus, but that Jesus never intended for that to be a solo mission. And here Jesus begins the process of training his disciples as co-laborers in that mission so that his mission would continue even after he ascended into heaven, even after his physical life here on earth. And when, if you remember back to the beginning of our study in Mark's gospel, when Jesus called those first disciples who were fishing in the Sea of Galilee, he said, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people," he said. And here in Mark chapter 6 now, we see the first step in Jesus fulfilling that promise that I always wonder if maybe when, especially when Jesus is starting to experience hardship in his ministry, when Jesus has started to experience opposition in his ministry, I always wonder, maybe the disciples start to, at some point along the way, hope that Jesus would forget about that promise he made to them to send them out to become fishers of men. But he doesn't. And when he appointed those as the 12 apostles, disciples, as his apostles in chapter 3, if you remember then, we saw that that job as apostle had a two-part job description. First, that they would be with him, that the apostles would be with Jesus. And since then, in Mark's gospel, we've seen that first part of the job description being fulfilled. They have followed Jesus. They've observed Jesus. They've asked Jesus questions and been taught by Jesus. The first part of the job description was that they might be with him. The second part of the job description is what we already saw, that he would send them out in his name, with his power, as his representatives, to teach and to do miracles, to further his mission. They have been with Jesus, the first part of that job description. And Jesus now is moving on to the second part of that job description. And maybe it's even a little surprising that Jesus moves on to that second part of the job description so soon, especially considering, you know, what we know of the disciples. Maybe we'd expect Jesus to say, "Yeah, you're not quite ready yet. Hold on a little bit before we move on to stage number 2. But nevertheless, here in chapter 6, Jesus goes ahead and moves on to this next part of the apostles' job description when he sends them out in his name. So far, they've mostly been spectators of Jesus, observers of Jesus, but now they are taking that first step of transition to being partners with Jesus, co-laborers with Jesus in his mission, because following Jesus is not a spectator sport, that discipleship is not a stand on the sidelines activity, but rather Jesus calls all of us, maybe in not the exact same way as these disciples are sent out here, but Jesus calls all of us, sends all of us to go out, step out of our comfort zone, step out in faith to be engaged in the mission that he is on to bring about his kingdom, to grow his kingdom, to proclaim the gospel and see people come to believe. And we each do that in different ways, using our own God-given gifts, our own God-given opportunities. We shouldn't expect everyone to have the same carbon copy kind of role in that mission. One of my seminary professors would say that the Great Commission, by God's design, is given to the whole church, not just to any one individual, so that not just one individual does all the going, making disciples, teaching, baptizing that call involves, but that is something that is accomplished as the church works together and each part, each different part of the body of Christ does its part to serve and further the goals of that mission. And it's likely then that that's one of the reasons that Jesus sends them out two by two, right? Not only so that they could provide friendship and encouragement to one another on a mission that would likely be challenging for them and stretching for them, where they might need a little bit of courage and accountability. Not only because in the Old Testament, there was the idea that two witnesses were needed to establish a fact, but that two could complement one another. They could balance out strengths and weaknesses that they brought to the table. And it's more consistent than with the principle of the body of Christ working together and each using its different gifts. And so while we all don't have the same role in that mission of Jesus, nevertheless, we all still need to take seriously the call of Jesus to go, to be sent, to be engaged in that mission in some way, to shoulder the burden of that in some way, to recognize that we, each and every one of us, have some part to play in Jesus' mission to tell the world about the love of the Father and how the gracious redemption of the Son of God reconciles us to Him. When Jesus calls us to Himself, He sends us out in His name. Jesus calls these apostles and they go. And there's just three things here we're going to look at, that they go in trust, they go in truth, and they go in power. First, they go in trust. And we see that first in these instructions Jesus gives them. You notice that as we were reading, Jesus gives them instructions. And the first part of the instructions are sort of like a packing list, right? Instructions on what to take on this journey, on this mission that He's sending them out to do. And if you ever, maybe if you went on a summer camp week or a youth retreat or a missions trip or something, maybe you remember being given a packing list that tells you some of the things that you will need and you ought to pack with you, but just as importantly, sometimes some of the things that you ought not to bring with you. Because you don't want to forget something that you need, will need, obviously, and you don't want to bring unnecessary things, especially if bringing those unnecessary things will prove to be burdensome to you on that trip. Maybe some of you are naturally light packers, maybe inclined to forget some basic necessities that you would probably always need. Maybe others of us I shouldn't include myself in this one. Maybe others of you are more thorough packers. Maybe you want to pack for every eventuality or emergency or weather event or recreational activity. I'm more of the probably will forget something that I ought to have brought rather than bring too much. But what we see here is that Jesus' packing list is surprisingly light. It's as if, you know, on the night before of the trip, you sort of lay everything out that you're going to need to sort of cram into your suitcase, but then you just stick your toothbrush in your pocket and go with the clothes on your back and nothing else. Jesus wants them to travel light. And I think the reason for that is to bring about a greater and freer service to God and a fuller and deeper trust in God. They're called to bring nothing extra but to travel light. And that's the main idea of verses 8 and 9. Yeah, these were instructions, Jesus says. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Now, I said the main idea, and before we look at more at the meaning and application of this, I do want to just take a minute to do something that I haven't done as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark at this point, talk about what if you're in high school and planning to go to college, I want to talk about what your college religion professor will be all too eager, likely, depending on where you go to college, I guess, all too eager to point out to you in many cases with the desire to convince you that the New Testament, the Gospels, are not something we can really consider trustworthy. And that is this, that there are places in the Gospels that seem to contradict one another. And there was a lot that I was thinking of saying on this, but I regularly have to cut out pages and pages of my sermon notes. So I'm just going to say this, that when it comes to gospel contradictions, in many cases, those contradictions are only so strong and insurmountable of hurdles to the integrity of the gospel accounts as we want them to be. And that with just a little bit of creative thinking, we can either figure out how to reasonably reconcile those seeming contradictions, or with a little bit of humility, we can simply admit that there's some things that we might not know how exactly they fit together. We just might not be able to figure it out, even if they really do fit together. And, you know, it ought to be encouraging then that, like in this passage, that one of the difficult cases of gospel harmonizations is whether or not the disciples could carry a staff with them on this mission. I say that's a little encouraging because it's not the most crucial of Christian doctrines, right? In any case, this section of Mark is sort of a favorite test case of gospel harmonization problems due to it having, you know, a very direct and seemingly straightforward contradiction, and that is that in the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke's gospels, Jesus' instructions prohibit the disciples from taking a staff. Matthew also prohibits sandals, whereas here in Mark, we see that Jesus allows them to take a staff and wear sandals. There are a number of attempts to harmonize this. One is to say that maybe these accounts were simply a summary of many missions that Jesus sent the disciples out on at different times with maybe slightly different instructions from time to time. And Matthew and Luke are remembering one set, Mark's remembering a different set. That's possible. People don't generally think that's the most satisfying solution. And a second attempt is to suggest that Matthew and Luke are prohibiting a different kind of staff, more like a shepherd's rod for protection rather than a walking stick, which Mark allows. I'm not very convinced by that. The Greek word is used in all three accounts, so it's not clear that we would know there was a difference there. It's possible, but I don't think it's really the best solution. I think probably the best solution is that in Matthew, the reference to the sandals and the staff, which are both prohibited in Matthew, followed directly the prohibition against taking two tunics or an extra tunic. So the one you're wearing and then packing an extra one or carrying an extra one along. Matthew says, no bag for the journey or a second extra tunic or sandal or staff. And so even though, you know, apart from what we read in Mark, we probably wouldn't naturally understand what Matthew says in this way, it's reasonable to understand, though, that in light of what we read in Mark, that Matthew's prohibition, he is talking about packing extras, and that the prohibition of an extra tunic would carry over then to the sandal and the staff as well. So he's saying, don't take an extra tunic, don't take an extra staff, don't take extra sandals. And since sandals and staff would be sort of assumed basic traveling gear, and since the main emphasis is on traveling light, the idea then, I think, in Matthew's gospel is against taking or packing extra of those things. Such that, as one writer put it, that the only staff they could take was a staff in their hand, the only sandals they could take were the sandals on their feet. And I remember, and so the main idea then is that Jesus' packing list is surprisingly light. Because the church, that they in their mission, if they were going to do this mission effectively, they had to travel light and not be hindered and weighed down by the provisions they would take with them, and instead had to trust in God to provide for them. And if the church, if we are going to be effective in our mission, then we need to travel light. You know, if you imagine meeting up with some friends for a hike, maybe, you know, you're planning to go on a couple mile hike, maybe, I don't know, a couple hour hike or something, and you show up and you've got your hiking shoes, you have your water bottle, maybe another friend has got a backpack with some snacks, another friend brings some bug spray. Those are all reasonable things, but then the last friend shows up loaded down with multiple packs, you know, three fanny packs, a huge backpacker backpack with the big tent on it and sleeping bag on it, cookware, tactical gear, first aid kit, emergency flares, blankets, all this stuff. And, you know, maybe you might commend him for his thoughtful preparedness, but you're going to end up having to carry half that stuff. He's going to weigh you down, slow you up. You're never going to get to the end of your hike. His ability to keep moving and stay on mission is going to be hindered. And I think that's the point here. That if we're going to be effective in our mission for Jesus as individuals, as a church, we can't be hauling around too much baggage. We need to travel light. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says to a beggar who's asking for money, he says, "Silver or gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And I can't remember who said it. It was some figure in church history, I think, reflecting on this passage in a time when the church had become very wealthy and powerful, said that, you know, at that time, the church could say, "I don't have riches, but I do have Jesus. I can't give you riches, but I can give you Jesus." And this person reflecting on that said, "Can we say either of those things now?" The church can no longer say, he went on to say, that "I don't have riches." But can it still say, "I do have Jesus. I can give you Jesus." If we as a church are going to be effective on our mission, then we have to travel light. We can't be weighed down by our attachment to this world or by our love of this world or the things of this world or the things that give us, that we think will give us security in this world. We have to remember that when it comes to this world, we are only pilgrims, travelers, exiles. This world is not our home, but only a temporary pilgrimage in which we are on our way to our eternal heavenly home. As C.S. Lewis put it, that our Father refreshes us on our journey with some pleasant inns along the way, but he will not encourage us to mistake them for home. This traveling light, this minimum baggage they were to take was not by itself a virtue, but it was a means, as I said, to enable them towards a greater and freer service to God and a fuller and deeper dependence upon God. It would force them to trust in God to provide for them along the way. They would have to place their trust not in the things they brought with them, but in God providing for them, in the one who sent them and would provide for the needs for the task which he's called them to. And in the next verse, we see that God is going to provide for them. It's not that they weren't going to eat or that they were going to sleep out under the stars, but that God would provide for them through the generosity of people who would show them hospitality, who were receptive to their message. God's provision wasn't going to just drop out of the sky. It was going to come through God's people. And sometimes we in life are on the receiving end of that. And sometimes we in life are on the giving end of that, the ones whom God uses to meet the needs that others have. And sometimes we might need to be more willing to let someone meet our need. Maybe other times we need to be more willing to see needs around us, more willing to meet needs around us. They're called to travel light such that they're called to trust in God to provide for them along the way. They go in trust, and second, they go in truth. And we see this in the instructions on how they are to act. We see instructions on what to take, instructions on how to act. And we see that they're called to go in truth. We already saw that there would be people who would be receptive to them and receptive to their message. And when they encounter those people, they're supposed to accept their hospitality. But then we see right after that, that as we saw last week, that just as the case for Jesus, so it would be the case for his disciples who go out as representatives of Jesus, who go out in his name, that some people would reject them. And some people would reject their message. Verse 11, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Some people, Jesus warns them, before they go, will not listen to you. Some people will not receive you. Some people will reject you and your message. And Jesus warns them because they need to know that the rejection of their message isn't necessarily the result of their failure, but may in fact very well be the proof of their faithfulness. You see, it's not their job to twist arms when people don't respond to their message. It's not their job to tweak the message to get a better response from people. They need to know that some people will reject them, and their job is simply to stay faithful to the one they represent and stay faithful to the message of the one they represent, no matter how people respond. They need to be prepared to expect that response so that in the face of that response, they won't be tempted to stray from or compromise the message. They're called not to innovate, not to make up their own message, but they're called to represent the one who has sent them, the one in whose name they are sent. They're not called to compromise, not to change their message or tone down the rough edges or unpalatable aspects of it. They're not called to compromise, but they're called to faithfulness, to be faithful to the message of the one in whose name they are sent. Because really, they're not going in their own name. They're not going with their own message. They're going in Jesus' name with Jesus' message. And the way people would respond to them ultimately were the way people were responding to the one who sent them. And this is the challenge of the church in all ages, in all times, in all cultures today, that there will be parts of the gospel that are appealing to those out in the world, and there will be parts of the gospel that are offensive to those out in the world. And where some of our message has some rough edges, where some of our message is a little bit unpalatable, maybe even offensive, no matter how much we rightly try to speak the truth in love, no matter how much we try to show and uphold the beauty of the message, no matter how much we try to overcome those objections, no matter how much we rightly try not to add offense to the gospel, which sometimes, you know, when we as Christians are rejected or when we offend others, is not necessarily because we've humbly preached the truth of the gospel in all its offense, but simply because we've been offensive. But no matter how much we rightly do all those things, speak the truth in love and grace and compassion, we have to be committed to speaking the truth, even when that truth is ultimately rejected, or even when it may result in our very selves being rejected by those who we would speak it to. We have to resist that promise and temptation of the acceptance and the applause of the world if only we compromise or abandon the truth of God. And we have to make our goal on every step along the way of the mission that Jesus calls us to, our goal is to stay faithful to the God whose acceptance and applause we value more than all the acceptance and applause that the world could offer. We aren't told much about the content of their message. Only verse 12 they went out and preached that people should repent. And so we ought to, though, assume that it was consistent with the summary content of Jesus' preaching that we saw in chapter 1, where Jesus was preaching. The summary content of that was, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. And probably that offensive note of that message is the repent part. The disciples are telling about the kingdom of God coming near in Jesus, and that we need to receive the king of that kingdom, and that doing so means laying our lives down at his feet in submission to him, in a desire to honor and exalt him, in a desire to be loyal to and live in obedience to him, to align everything about ourselves, to realign it from serving and living for ourselves to serving and living for Jesus, our King. And it means we need to confess our sin before a holy God and leave behind our futile, vain attempts to save ourselves and receive the forgiveness and salvation that only Jesus, the Savior, brings. And how you respond to that is everything. The way people respond to the messengers and their message is the way they respond to the one who sent them and his message. And we see in these instructions and in these responses then that there's no such thing as indifference to Jesus. When it comes to Jesus, there's no such thing as indifference or remaining neutral. When it comes to Jesus, there's only accepting him as our King or rejecting him. And when the disciples face this rejection, Jesus gives them the instructions to move on and to shake the dust off their feet on the way out. And this would have served as a warning in hopes that they would reconsider what they have rejected and that they would repent. It was typical in that day for Jewish rabbis to shake the dust off their feet when returning to Jewish territory from Gentile territory so as not to bring in the defilement of that Gentile territory along with them as they returned into the Jewish territory. And it's significant then that Jesus instructs his disciples to do this. Not when they are leaving Gentile territory, but when they are leaving these Jewish villages that have rejected Jesus. That would be a shocking statement about the utter significance of receiving Jesus and the great danger of rejecting him. That receiving him, not being Jewish, is what defines someone as part of the people of God and makes them clean and undefiled before God. And it's not insignificant that we didn't talk about this when we saw it earlier in Mark, that Jesus appointed 12 apostles. Because in Jesus, God, that corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. In Jesus, God is creating a new people, a new community of faith that isn't defined by ethnic lines, but by faith in the one whom God has sent, Jesus, the Son of God. And how you respond to God's only beloved Son means everything. There's no indifference, there's no neutrality, there's only acceptance or rejection. There's only accepting Jesus by faith for your eternal salvation or rejecting him for your judgment and condemnation. And Jesus, in giving these disciples these instructions to shake the dust off their feet, did not then think it acceptable for his apostles to waffle when it came to speaking hard words to those who need to hear it. The church nowadays has largely minimized or ignored or abandoned hard doctrines of judgment, doctrines of God's judgment, doctrines of hell, ironically, in the name of love. But if Jesus warns of those things, if they are real, what could be less loving, the not being willing to speak of them. Disciples go in trust, they go in truth, and finally they go in power. They preached, and their preaching was accompanied by deeds of power. In verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. And in verse 13, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. They preached, and their preaching was accompanied by deeds of power. Their proclamation of the gospel was not replaced by deeds, but it was backed up by and confirmed by deeds. There were two parts of their ministry, gospel proclamation and gospel demonstration. And both of those are held together. And it's too often that we want to cut off one or sacrifice one of those things for the other. But they go together. You can't have gospel demonstration without gospel proclamation. Without reducing the mission of Jesus to mere social activism. But on the other hand, you can't have gospel proclamation without the gospel demonstration, which gives credibility to the truth and transforming power of that message that we would proclaim. And some of us maybe might need to remember that it's not just enough to live a good life. That's a good thing, of course. That's a necessary thing. But at some point, we have to speak. To talk about Jesus, to tell someone about the reason for the hope that we have in Jesus. Maybe others of us might need to remember that that speaking can ring hollow if those words flow from a life that doesn't live out the reality that ought to accompany it. The apostles preached, and their preaching was accompanied with deeds of power. We may not have deeds of power quite like these apostles did. We might not be healing people or driving out demons, but nevertheless, we still have the ability to demonstrate the gospel with a powerful display of the love of Jesus, the way we selflessly, sacrificially love one another and love our neighbor, and the powerful display of our unity in Jesus, the way we live as one with one another. Will people look at our lives and believe that the gospel is true? Let's pray that it would be so. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, that his love has come into our lives. And I pray that you would help us to see ways we can step out in faith to be more fully engaged in the mission of Jesus, to share his love with those who so desperately need it. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your salvation. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.